Well, the last couple of Sundays, we've been looking into a couple of the activities that took place in that last week of Jesus' earthly ministry leading up to his crucifixion. We talked about his entry into Jerusalem, the great celebration that took place there, and the eventual turn that the people would make in calling for his crucifixion. Then the second week, we examined Jesus cleansing out the temple, throwing out the merchants and the money changers. And what all of that meant. There were a lot of other activities that took place during that week leading up to his crucifixion. We learned last week, Jesus taught in the temple every single day of that week. He made it a point to be there teaching and to lead his, not only his disciples, but those that came into the temple, and also instructing and encountering the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of Jerusalem there in the temple. He even told a specific parable about the vineyard and the vine dressers that was an obvious indictment of that leadership and their rejection of him as the son of the master. And so those are all activities that took place, and some might say, well, Jesus was just unreasonable with those spiritual leaders. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28 and following, there's a record of one of those scribes coming to Jesus. He'd been listening to Jesus intently. And he simply asked him, what is the greatest commandment? What would you consider the greatest commandment? And when Jesus told him, the scribe agreed with him. In fact, what the scripture tells us is that Jesus told him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. There was, when somebody had a heart towards the Lord and was seeking him, he was receptive and he was willing to work with them. And so, lest you think that Jesus was just constantly on those, in fact, we find at the end, after his crucifixion, that there were Nicodemus came and helped Joseph of Arimathea. Those were two leaders in the way of the leadership, Sanhedrin, and also Pharisees that came and ministered to Christ's body after his crucifixion. And so during the course of that week, one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, betrayed, entered into an agreement with those religious leaders to turn Jesus over to them. Jesus also utilized the Passover celebration as instituting a new remembrance of him, instituting the Lord's Supper, whereby his death would be symbolic of their salvation, and that Passover simply a shadow foreshadowing him giving of himself. And then Jesus agonizing in prayer in the garden before those captors came to get him and take him to a mock trial, being before Pontius Pilate, and then being turned over to the religious leaders so that the Romans might crucify him. All four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record his crucifixion. There may be certain details that are unique to each of those gospel accounts, but we find that every gospel account records the death of Christ. It is essential that the death of Christ take place. Without the death of Christ, there's no hope for us, because his sacrifice was the only one that could be made for salvation of man. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the crucifixion today. And as we do that, let us be reminded that the Lord has various ways of getting his truth to us. I'm not going to be in a gospel account this morning, but we are going to be in that crazy book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And some of you are already falling asleep. Hebrews, oh no, all that Old Testament stuff. God utilized, in fact, he brought our Messiah through the Hebrews. We ought to give attention to it. The Hebrew letter was written by a Hebrew to Hebrews about Hebrews. And it was written regarding their practices in the Old Testament and what all of that truly meant for them, and how Christ came and fulfilled everything that God was doing through the Hebrew people. And so we're going to kind of look at a snippet of that. We'll not examine the entire letter, but we'll look at some that speaks as to what Jesus was doing at the cross in his crucifixion. What was he accomplishing for us behind the scenes that we could not see with physical eyes, but was actually going on there? It's addressed here in this portion of the Hebrew letter. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Let's stand together as we read these words from the scripture this morning. Hebrews 9, verse 19 begins this way. Therefore, even the first covenant, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Referring to the blood of the goats and the lambs and the calves. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now, to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this coming judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Let's pray. Father, we desire to depend upon you and your Spirit's wisdom this morning. Help us to grasp these words and the concept of the Hebrew. And Father, see how it's fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. Teach our hearts, instruct our hearts. Father, even challenge our hearts this morning as we incline our ear to you. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated. The offerings of the Old Testament were foreshadowing of what Christ would ultimately fulfill when he came and was offered up as a sacrifice on that cross. The text we have before us, Moses was called to be a leader. He was from the tribe of Levites. The Levites would be the priests and those who worked in the temple and the tabernacle and took care of all of those holy things that went into the tabernacle, and they had charge of them. That had been the tribe that was to be that holy, consecrated tribe to lead all the others to worship and all the experience of that. Moses was a Levite. Moses was from the tribe of Levi, not necessarily appointed as a priest, but given to the tribe of Levi as a model for them. And when we see this, we find it in verse 19. When every commandment was spoken by Moses to the people according to the law, God had given him the law, he had spoken it to them, so that they might know what God's intentions were. Then he took the blood of the calves and the goats. Moses took the role of a priest to show all of the Levites who were assigned that responsibility how they were to offer up calves and bulls, lambs, goats. And he took some of this blood and he mixed it with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled this book, the book of the law, itself and all the people. Now think about the offering for a moment, the sacrificial offering in the Old Testament. An animal was brought, its throat was cut, blood was spilled, it was slain and slaughtered, opened up, pieces were to be used for different things, and then burned up. But this blood was the key. The blood was the covering. The blood represented a death that took place for their sin. Was an offering. And it's a mess. You look at this. Moses sprinkled the book of the law. If you remember, God had given and handwritten a tablet with laws on it. Moses came down that first time and the people were in debauchery, and he broke those tablets and rebuked the people, called them to account. And then he went back up the mountain and he made the stones, but God wrote on them with his finger again. And this was the book. These stones were the writings of God's law. And Moses sprinkled the law with the blood. He didn't only sprinkle the law, he sprinkled the people of the camp, the priests, the Levites, every other tribe. He sprinkled the people. Blood was on them. Aren't you glad we don't do that today? you'd have to bring your very best clothes and get them sprinkled with blood and then go home and figure out how to clean blood out of them. It's a whole different economy that we're in now. But this was a mess. It was to show the seriousness of our sin and the seriousness of the price that would be paid for the sin. Blood signifying death. The wages of sin is death. That's been from the beginning, not just in the New Testament. The wages of sin is death. It was proved so when that first couple committed sin and they covered themselves with fig leaves, which was inadequate to cover their sin. God provided for them skins to be covered. Some animal had to suffer. Blood had to be shed in order for them to be covered. Symbolically, that was showing from the very beginning that blood would have to be shed for sin. When you think about the offerings that are made, they didn't just come about because the law was written. Remember Cain and Abel? One brother killed the other. You remember the situation that brought that about? Cain became jealous because God favored the offering of Abel. Abel brought an animal, a slain animal, as a sacrifice. Blood had been shed. He had favor with God. Cain had not brought a blood sacrifice. He was not favored by God, became angry, killed his brother. Offerings were the thing before the law ever came about. And then once the law happened, then they were instructed on how to do that. Moses is here instructing the priests how we're going to offer offerings when we enter into the new land. Here's what we're to do. And so he showed the priests, and here's where he's doing that. He took this blood of the calves and the goats, and he sprinkled it on the book. He sprinkled it on the people. And then he made this statement in verse 20, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded you." Covenants were sealed with blood, with a sacrifice. Blood was cast in order to seal a covenant. God was sealing his covenant with his people. And it was going to take blood to do that. As gross and macabre as this idea of blood seems to be, it is the key to the salvation and forgiveness of sin for man. Moses instructed the people in that way. He commanded them. He gave them God's plan. This is the blood of the covenant God has commanded you. It's not just a covenant Moses made up. It's one God has passed down. And in the same way, verse 21, he sprinkled the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. The tabernacle was that mobile unit they had with them. They'd tear it down, move to a place, and they'd set it up. God's instructions were, follow the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and wherever it stops, that's where you set up the tabernacle. Levites would have responsibility for doing that. In order for it to be consecrated and set apart, sanctified, they had to sprinkle it with blood as well to seal the covenant that God had commanded for them. Moses did this as a model to the people and to the Levite leaders so that they would know what this blood was all about. Verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Most of us in church have heard, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It's amazing to me when I first saw this phrase a couple of years ago reading through the scripture, one can almost say that all things must be cleansed with blood. And I wondered, what is the writer saying by that? Because even in the law, there were times when certain things were sanctified or purified by something other than blood. There were times when water, fire, would be used to purify something, to make it right, to cleanse it. Incense was used in some instances to provide a cleansing according to the law. And then cleansing after war in Numbers chapter 31, fire and water were used by those soldiers. Cleanse your instruments, cleanse your weapons of war, cleanse your clothes, and then you can come into the camp once you've been cleansed. So those things were done without the spilling of blood. And you can even go so far as to the law where we know about bulls and lambs and goats and heifers and turtle doves and all of these things being offered up. There was even an offering for those that were too poor to bring a turtle dove to have offered up, that you could bring fine flour as your sin offering. There were exceptions made in the law. If you dig deep enough, you find these. And so the Hebrew writer staying true to what was given to them, passed down through the law, and saying you can almost say that all things are cleansed by the blood. But when it comes to the New Testament economy, that's the only way that things could be cleansed. And it was through Christ Jesus himself. And verse 23 is where we get into more of the meat of this idea now that we've laid the background. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things. The tabernacle, the people, the vessels, all of that was designed to be copies of what heaven was about. When you read through the numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, you read through Exodus, you find all these details about the tabernacle and about the curtains and about all of the little links and all of the things that went into that, the sticks, and how they're covered in bronze and each piece of furniture, and you're going, boring. It was all designed to be a pattern of heavenly reality. It was something that we could see with our eyes, something that they could experience visually and going in and out, but it would simply be a copy of something that was in heaven. We can't even set up a judgment house heaven scene that comes anywhere close to what heaven's really like. We put a copy. This is what they were dealing with. This is where the writer says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of these things to be cleansed with these, to be cleansed with the blood of the calves and the bulls and the lambs and the goats. However, the heavenly things, he goes on to say, those things themselves with better sacrifices than these. If you jump to chapter 10, work your way to verse 4, you find this phrase, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You wonder, why in the world did God make them go through all of that then? Because it was a foreshadow, it was a looking forward to an offering that will one day take care of all offerings. And those sacrifices had to be brought by faith. They had to be brought trusting God was going to forgive, even though they had to bring them year by year. We'll see this a little more clearly. But they were bringing these, and these offerings were to cleanse the earthly things, but there was a greater offering that would cleanse the heavenly things. Better sacrifices, verse 23 says. And verse 24 clarifies, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Christ didn't go back into the temple and offer himself as a sacrifice in the temple at Jerusalem. You might say, well, it was forced somewhere else. Well, he knew what he was doing. Jesus was not killed. Jesus willingly laid his life down. No one could kill Jesus without him allowing them to do it. He was not a victim. He was a victor. And we will see how that plays out here. Jesus Christ was betrayed. Jesus Christ was wrongly treated. He was mocked and ridiculed and he was abused, but he was not killed by man. He laid down his life. He said, I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to raise that life back up. You tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. Jesus had the authority in this whole situation. When we think of Christ on the cross and his crucifixion, he was not a victim. He was winning a battle for us. He was a victor in all of that. And that's what the Hebrew writer is helping us to see. Christ didn't enter a holy place made with hands. He didn't go back into the temple. Instead, that was a mere copy of the true one. He went into heaven itself, according to verse 24, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. When Jesus was on the cross, let me tell you something, he was doing something none of us could imagine. He was bringing a sacrifice of himself, his own blood, and presenting it before the Father in heaven. He offered himself. He offered his blood that was sinless and pure, unblemished, from a firstborn of God. He brought that offering to the Father, took it directly to the Lord himself. While he was on that cross and he was there when he died. We think, oh, where did he go? He went to the presence of the Father. He brought that offering to the Lord. He offered himself. And verse 25 says, it wasn't that he offered himself often as the high priest who enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. In the Old Testament, the priest would bring an offering every single year. The high priest would be assigned to go in and offer an offering every year. Okay, we killed a lamb last year. Why do we have to do it again? Because the law required every year you've got to bring one. Every year until Christ comes. And when Christ, the Messiah, the one they look forward to by faith, every time they offered an offering, Christ would finally come and make that offering himself. I like verse 25. It was not that he would offer himself often. Jesus came. 1 Peter says, He gave himself, he died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It was a one-time offering. He didn't have to do it anymore. And this passage of Scripture continues to go on and talk about that, how different it is from the high priest that they had known all those times. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. There are some who have crucifixes with Jesus still on it. And they act as though Christ has to die. Every time they commit sin, Christ has to die again. That's not the fact. The fact says he died once for sin. It's a done deal. He has already died, and he has done it once, and it was sufficient and adequate to take care of all sin, of all of those who would repent and receive that gift of eternal life that comes by trusting him in faith. The Scripture goes on to say here that now, once at the consummation of the ages, and that means at the time of the end, he has been manifested, that is, been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is what Jesus was doing at the cross. He wasn't just putting himself on display so that we would have a holiday to celebrate one day. He wasn't just putting himself through this so that he could be called a hero one day. He did this to come and offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of man who could not do that on his own. And as much as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, Christ also has been offered once to bear the sins of many. I'm going to stop it. It's appointed for men to die once. It's amazing to me how there are some in Scripture who had to die twice. Yeah, I saw some heads raise up when I said that. I love it. First Kings, there was a prophet named Elijah, and he raised up a widow's son from the dead. Well, he had to die again. In 2 Kings, you can go, and his successor, Elisha, raised up a widow's son. And she, a Shunammite's son, rather, she wasn't a widow. She actually was married, but her son died, and Elisha came and raised him up from the dead. You go to the New Testament, Jesus raised up Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. We also find that the Apostle Paul raised up from the dead one who fell asleep during a sermon. Did y'all hear that? Fell out a second-story window and killed him dead. And the Apostle Paul went out and raised him back up to life, went back in and preached from midnight till morning. Woo! Man, that's a preacher's dream right there. There were some in Scripture that died twice. And then there are some that won't die at all. Because the promise is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Jesus is going to come in the clouds of the sky one day. And as he does, he's going to bring all of those who have died in Christ. And with a shout and the voice of the archangel, trumpet call of God, he's going to raise up the dead in Christ first. And then all of us who are alive and remain will be gathered up together with them in the clouds of the sky. Those who are alive and remain when Christ comes, they'll never have to die. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 11, in 11:25, when he said, I'm the resurrection of life, and whoever believes in me, even though he die, he'll live forever. And if he doesn't die, if he lives, he'll never die. And that is, if he lives when I come back in the clouds of the sky, he'll never have to face death. Lord Jesus Christ made that promise. But for most of us, we only get to die one time. And after that's the judgment time. The application was made by the Hebrew writer to Christ Jesus. He too would only have to die once for the sin of man, not having to die again. And Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation for those who eagerly await him, without reference to sin. This is the great promise for believers. This is a great promise for those who have heard of Jesus Christ's name and who have had a tugging at their heart to surrender to him as Savior and Lord and have received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. You have the hope of looking forward to the day that Christ will come back. And when he does, it won't be in regards to sin for you. It will only be about salvation. It will be so that he can bring you up to the place he has promised to dwell with the Father forever. That's what it'll be about on that day. Because notice a qualifier is there at the end, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. I know that there are some who say, well, I know that this guy's a Christian because he goes to church. That's not the measure of a Christian. There are a lot of people who don't believe in the Lord who come to church every Sunday. Well, I know this guy, he's got to be a Christian because he teaches Sunday school. He's a preacher. That doesn't qualify you. That doesn't mean you're a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this guy gives to humanitarian aid, and he's always giving to charities. He gives, he's got to be a believer. Not necessarily. Well, that guy's kind to people. He offers himself up. He goes and mows the yards of widows, and he helps people who are in need, and he feeds the hungry. He's got to be a believer. Not necessarily. You might say, well, then what makes us distinct as believers? What is it about us? That is that we love the Lord God. And we love the Christ that God has sent. And we love the things of God. We love the truth of God. We love God's will and God's way. And we look forward to the day that we're going to go be with Him one day. That's the measure of a believer. It's not about what we do, what we say, how we think, how we conduct ourselves. It is about who we know and who knows us. And it can only happen through the blood of Christ. You will not be able to stand before the Lord based upon your own goodness, your own efforts, your own merits, your own good deeds, your own kind words, your good lessons. You will only be able to stand before the Lord in the way of salvation by virtue of Christ's blood having been spilt over your sinful soul. So that when the Lord looks at you, He sees the blood of Christ. His righteousness covers you. That is your only hope for salvation. This morning we've talked about the crucifixion of Christ. It's crucial. Without His shedding of blood, we have no hope. Now listen, the resurrection's of equal importance, because if He doesn't raise from the dead, then we have no hope of resurrection ourselves. Paul makes that argument in 1 Corinthians 15. But He has to die to be raised up. And the death is crucial because it's the only payment that God accepts and receives as a satisfaction for the price of our sin. Without His shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The blood of bulls and goats will not do. His blood is the only one that matters. So I plead with you this morning. Make sure you have placed your trust and your faith in God Almighty through Christ Jesus, who was sent and shed His blood for you. No other way, no thing that you can bring to the Lord will bring favor with it except for resting in what God has done through Christ. That is our only hope in the way of eternity. There are also those, maybe you're sitting here and you have thought, well, Brother Robert, I know about the crucifixion. I've been a believer a long time. It should make a difference in our lives then. Our exercise of faith is not just about showing up to church on Sunday. It ought to be how we conduct ourselves when we're out in the workaday world with our coworkers, how we conduct ourselves in our neighborhoods and in our families, what the community sees about us and sees in the way of Christ. Let me correct that. Not what He sees in us except for Christ. If the world's not seeing Jesus through you, then we're not being found faithful. The blood of Christ was a giant price for us to not exercise His life being lived through us. Believers, I appeal to you. This season is about a resurrection. Christ paying a price for us through His death. He gave it all so that we might have eternal life. Let us take serious His death. Let us know He wasn't a victim. He went there on His own accord and He laid down His life and He willingly offered Himself and took that gift in before the Father so that our souls might be secured. But we must respond. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it has to be received. As many as received Him, to them gave He the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe. So believe and receive what God has done through Christ and live it It's not enough just to proclaim it. Let's live it. The world's looking for something tangible to grab hold of. And in the way of our conduct, allowing the Spirit of God to rule is what's going to draw men to the Savior. Let us be committed to allowing that to take place. It's not enough to have fire insurance. It's not enough to just say, oh, I belong to the church. It's about letting our lives be a light to a dark world. And at this season of the year where people are looking to what does this Easter celebration mean, we have the answer in Christ. Let's be faithful to that. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, I thank you for your crucifixion in Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you wrapped yourself in flesh and came to this world and showed us what it meant to walk by your Spirit rather than by the flesh. I thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to offer up sacrifice of himself and to present it before you, satisfying your righteous requirement against our sin. Father God, I pray that we would be searching our hearts and our souls regarding the stewards that we are with that great gift. And then, Father, for any one or more souls in this place that may not know you, they don't have peace, they don't have joy, they've tried to make things on their own, but this morning I pray, Father, you bring conviction to their heart and stir them and draw them to want to enter into relationship with you. That now they would know and understand Jesus is the only hope that they have. His shed blood is their only remedy for their disease of sin. Lord God, I pray that they would call out to you. For your word says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord God, may that stirring and may you draw them to yourself, that they would know you and experience that fullness you intended for us to have. Father God, have your way with us this morning. As we enter into this time of response, it's still worship experience. Still time for us to do business with you. May we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.